Galatians chapter 2, as we continue our study in the book of Galatians. Paul says in chapter 2, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. This is the false teaching that came from Jerusalem to the churches of Galatia to impose law-keeping upon believers. He says, to whom we gave no place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, two different gospels and two types of apostles that we see here, the apostle Paul with his gospel of the uncircumcision and Peter with the gospel of the circumcision. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Verse 9 now, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, the apostle Peter here, and James, Cephas, and John, exercised the unique authority that was given to them by Christ, as we see it in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter that he's giving him the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever he will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here the apostle Peter looses himself from the great commission that was given to the apostles, the commission that said that they were to go to every creature, that they were to teach all nations, that they were to start in Jerusalem and go on to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, these apostles say, we're going to restrict our ministry to Jerusalem, to the circumcision, and Paul, you are going with your gospel to the uncircumcision, and in essence, exercising their unique authority given them by Christ, they put what we call the Great Commission out of commission, so that the commission that was given to the 12 apostles was no longer in vogue. It was no longer appropriate, because now there's a new and different program that is going on in the world. You see, the Great Commission had everything to do with the kingdom program. The Great Commission had nothing to do with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. The Great Commission does not address the fact that salvation is through the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Great Commission says nothing about the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Quite the opposite. There is still the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the commissions that were given to the 12. The Great Commission says nothing about the fact that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and that we have a new position united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It says nothing about our position in Christ and the fact that we're seated together with Christ. People ask today, who is greater, Jesus or Paul? Well, what kind of question is that? Who is greater, Jesus or Paul? Well, what's the logical answer? Well, always Jesus is greater than Paul. Therefore, we need to listen to everything Jesus says, not necessarily everything that Paul says. It's a wrong question. Because if we were to have a red letter edition Bible, we would not only have in red letter the words that he spoke in the Gospels, but all of Paul's epistles would pretty much be red lettered, because they're the words that Christ has given to the Apostle Paul and the new revelation that is given to him and through him to us. And so to listen to the Apostle Paul is to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body, who has given the Apostle Paul the responsibility to be the household manager of the body of Christ, and he manages the body of Christ through his epistles, through his message, through the faith that was delivered to him and through him to us. You see, to compare the great commission that was given to the 12 apostles with the commission that is ours today is to see great contrast and tremendous differences. We are not under the Great Commission today. That went out of commission in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor. The thing that the apostles said to Paul and Barnabas when Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem and explained to Peter, James, and John, and others, the message that had been given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, they grasped the message of grace and the new sphere of grace in which we live. And on that basis, they said, well, this is different. This is totally different from what we are supposed to be doing. And we understand that God is now expanding his ministry through the Apostle Paul to a new group of people with a new message, a new gospel, a new apostle. Therefore, we're going to go back to Jerusalem and restrict our ministry to that. And when they agreed to that, they said, Paul, Barnabas, just do one thing, will you? Just remember the poor. Why was that important? It wasn't just any poor. It was the poor in Jerusalem that associated themselves and adjusted their lives to the kingdom program. We see it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we see which poor the apostles here are referring to when they agreed to restrict their ministry to Jerusalem. There was now great poverty in Jerusalem because those who believed in Christ as king, as Messiah, those who received the gospel of the kingdom, entered into certain practices that were consistent with the kingdom program. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So that's the practice now of those who grasped the kingdom program, where God said, look, I'm going to provide supernaturally for you. There's going to be such abundance that there's going to be so many leftovers, such abundance during the kingdom program. But right now, as you wait for the kingdom program, as the kingdom program is at hand, let's sell the possessions that we have, give to everyone who has need, and that way there'll be no need. That's consistent with the kingdom program. And so they sell their possessions and in the process become poor, which was okay because the kingdom program was at hand. That's God's program for delivering the poor during the kingdom program. There's going to be no poverty. There will be no need. There'll be abundance. And so as they awaited the kingdom to come, they sold their possessions and gave to the poor. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, They had all things common. All things common. Verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he has need. So now everybody distributes what they have, they sell what they have, and now possessions are diminishing. And now that the kingdom program has been put on hold, now there begins to be poverty in Jerusalem among the Jews that did this. And that's what we find in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is making a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. The Corinthians committed funds to send over to Jerusalem. And that's the context in which the apostles here, who realize that the kingdom program has been put on hold, that Paul is now the head of a different program, they said, please remember the poor. We understand that the program has changed, which is the very thing that the Apostle Paul was prone to do. He remembered the poor, and they made collection for them. That's the context of verse 10 of Galatians chapter 2. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. I was anxious to do that. I was eager to do that. I was conscious of their need and glad to meet that need. Remember the poor. Now we have another section here that takes us to Peter's downfall and hypocrisy. Verses 11 and 12. But when Peter was come to Antioch, now, we see Peter here, if Cephas, in fact, is Peter, which I believe it to be. So in Jerusalem, we see Peter in Jerusalem, and we see Peter now at Antioch. Now, in Jerusalem, we read that he grasped the grace that was given to the Apostle Paul and revealed to him, and he gives Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that they would restrict their ministry to the Jews, to the circumcision, and Paul and Barnabas to the uncircumcision. That was his response in Jerusalem. He grasped the grace of God, but there's a different side of Peter here now, beginning in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, that was a different story. Something totally different happened. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. The contrast here, when it says, but in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, that's the contrast between his stand in Jerusalem when Paul went to Jerusalem and his fall here in Antioch. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I resisted him. I withstood him to the face. Now, understand that Peter got in trouble at one point in his life for eating with Gentiles. He got in trouble for eating with Gentiles. Keep your hand in Galatians chapter 2. Go back to the book of Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. You recall that in Acts chapter 10, he received a vision, a voice. There was a sheet that was lowered before him. There were all kinds of unclean animals. God said to him, Peter, take and eat. He said, not so. Three times. And then finally, Jesus said to him, don't call that which I have cleansed unclean, which now indicates that there's something brand new coming. Then he sent to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, and there he preaches Christ to them, the gospel of the kingdom. He is interrupted as he's preaching, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the household of Cornelius, and there he is in the house of a Gentile. That vision was in preparation for him to do something that was not kosher, something that was not proper and appropriate for him to do under the law of Moses. But yet, he goes in obedience to the command of the Lord, and he gets in trouble for that. Chapter 11 of the book of Acts, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They argued with him. They debated with him. They separated themselves from him. Why? Saying, you went in to men uncircumcised and you ate with them. So Peter's in trouble for eating with Gentiles. In Galatians, he's in trouble for not eating with Gentiles, for refusing to eat with Gentiles when he was supposed to. All right? In Antioch, verse 12 of Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He was condemned as guilty for his behavior. For before certain came from James, James was some trouble. James was the kind of the self-appointed head of the church in Jerusalem. And he's the one that sent some people over to Antioch to tell them that they needed to keep the law. Now, he takes a different stand in Acts chapter 15. That's where we see him here. Before certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. Peter ate with the Gentiles, consistent with the vision and the command that Christ had given to him. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. He became a big coward. There's only one reason why he would not eat with Gentiles. It was because of the fear that he had about what would happen to him from these people that came from James. That's what verse 12 says. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. He was cowardly. He lived his life here in practice, not on the basis of doctrine, but on the basis of fear. Not on the basis what he knew to be right, but on the basis of the fact that his emotions, his thought process was such that he gave way to his emotions and his fears rather than to the truth that he knew to be right. That was no small thing. And so he was a coward when he did that. Paul also says in verse 13 that he was a hypocrite. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. The word dissembled is the Greek word from which, transliterated, we get the word hypocrite. The other Jews hypocritized with Peter. He became a coward and a hypocrite when he refused to do that which was right and proper for him to do. And that was no small thing for him to do. It's no small thing to live your life out of fear for what might happen to you and hypocritically pretending to be something and to do something that is not really true of you. And God condemns that. Paul condemns that in the life and practice of the Apostle Peter. So here we have Peter's downfall and hypocrisy. Now, the next point is that Paul's rebuke of Peter is further evidence that Paul and not Peter was now the authority and his message the issue. That's what became the issue. Peter refused to eat with Gentiles, fearing those that were of the circumcision, and he hypocritized as a result of it. And so he started, in practice, preaching a different gospel, a gospel that did not communicate the oneness that Jew and Gentile now has in the body of Christ through the grace of God. He was beginning to go backwards to a program where there was, in fact, a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There was, as we shall see later in Galatians 2, a middle wall of partition, a separation between Jew and Gentile. That wall had been removed. Peter tries to erect it back up. That was very, very wrong, very damaging, because instead of Peter standing once again, as he did at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, he should have stood once again and said, I'm going to eat with the Gentiles. I'm not supposed to keep myself from eating with Gentiles because, as Paul has taught me, this is the new program where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so when Peter is confronted by the apostle Paul, Paul is now in authority. Paul is now the protector of the doctrine that was given to him. Paul is now the household manager of the body of Christ. And here comes somebody in a position of leadership who's leading people astray. Because it wasn't only Peter that hypocritized, but the other Jews that were with him hypocritized as well. And this where Paul puts into practice what he said in chapter 1, where he says in verse 8, for though we or an angel from heaven, or you could add, or an apostle from Jerusalem, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. It's a serious thing to affect the gospel of the grace of God. And that's exactly what Peter was doing in his hypocritizing and in his cowardly behavior. It was contrary to the program that we are now in, contrary to what God is now doing. Now, you see here the tragic effect of a leader's fall upon others. Peter is the head of the 12. Peter, as the head of the 12, comes to Antioch and has this awful behavior. And notice what happened. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with Peter, with him. They joined him in his hypocrisy. How dangerous it is for a spiritual leader to fall and to have fearful and cowardly behavior, to live contrary to sound doctrine, because other people are affected by that. Other people who may otherwise be viewed as strong become weak when they follow men in their wrong doctrine. That happens all the time. The other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Read on in verse 13, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Other Jews and even Barnabas. Can you believe that? Even Barnabas. Barnabas, who first recognized the salvation of the Apostle Paul and the legitimacy of it, and who brought Paul to the apostles when they were afraid of him. He brought Paul to the other apostles and said, he's really saved. He stood on behalf of Paul and presented him to the other apostles. Barnabas, who went with Paul in his missionary journeys and stood by him, preaching the truth, preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Barnabas, who stood with Paul at the Council of Jerusalem. Barnabas, whom we see here in chapter 2 and verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, which is what his name means, And in verse 13 of chapter 2, we see that even Barnabas was carried away, was affected and impacted by the wrong doctrine by which Peter was now living and the other Jews, so that Barnabas goes over to his side. And Barnabas, for this period of time, falls from the grace of God, departs from the grace of God. You see, you and I don't live our lives in some kind of island where nobody else is affected by the way we live or by what we believe. There's a huge ripple effect on how we live the Christian life. We do affect other people. The question is, how are we affecting other people? Is it your purpose in life to purposely and deliberately affect other people's lives in a positive manner? To impact the lives of other people for God and for good? It's easy for someone like Peter, who we see in other places in the Word of God denying Christ 3 times. Peter, who on the one hand stood firm with Christ and then on the other hand denied Christ, who stands for the Apostle Paul in Acts 15 and in Galatians chapter 2, but falls apart in Galatians chapter 2, 12 and 13. It's great to be able to read the human side of men of God. But men who belong to God and who are servants of God do affect other people's lives, as Peter did here. The other Jews that were there, they were affected negatively by Peter's doctrine, by his behavior, and even Barnabas fell with him. So it's a sober warning that we live life and we affect other people by our lives. Now, next point is the absolute essentiality of ordering our lives according to Paul's gospel. In verse 14, there's an interesting concept here. And the first part of verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now, that struck me as something very crucial. And that is that when we think of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that brings salvation to people, we think of the message that Christ died, he was buried, he rose again the 3rd day according to the scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's merely the beginning. The beginning of a journey, the beginning of a whole lifetime, and in fact an eternity. That's the beginning. Coming to the cross, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as described to us and presented to us by the Apostle Paul. But that begins a lifetime of a walk. And the walk that we walk has to be consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, as presented by Paul, is not just the means by which we are saved, but the means by which we live and walk. Paul said to the Colossians, as you there have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him by grace through faith. And Paul here is not addressing Peter's salvation and the salvation of others who hypocritized with him. Paul is addressing the walk, what comes after that. And our walk needs to be consistent with the gospel as presented by the Apostle Paul, because it is more than just Christ died for our sins. Those are the basics. Paul said to the Corinthians, I couldn't go beyond the basics with you. I couldn't go above and beyond preaching Christ crucified to you. Those are the basics, because you were not able to partake of something more solid, something more meaty than that. That's just milk. That's where I had to stay with you because you didn't grow up. You didn't progress in the knowledge of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's inclusive in Paul's gospel. So understanding who Christ is, understanding who we are in Christ, understanding how we live the Christian life by the grace of God provided to us by the gospel of the grace of God is crucial. And we get a hint of that in verse 14 here. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He didn't question what they believed about Christ. He talked about their walk, the way they were living, their practice. And our practice needs to be governed by the truth of that body of truth presented to us by the Apostle Paul. It includes every aspect of life. It includes our position in Christ. It includes who we are as a new man in Christ. It includes our position, includes our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so it is essential that we not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. It is essential that once saved, we walk uprightly in accordance with, in harmony with, that truth that is presented to us by the Apostle Paul. So it's not just believing, it's walking. God cares about your walk and our walk. And a walk is a step at a time. And every moment we take another step. And it's either founded on sound doctrine or it is founded on emotion, experience, fear, cowardness, or other behaviors. The absolute essentiality of ordering our lives according to Paul's gospel. Next point is that an open offense of a leader, as we see here in Galatians chapter 2, with the resulting tragic effect on others, requires an open rebuke and correction. That's very important. So what we see here is verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter privately. What does your verse read in verse 14? I said to Peter before them all, publicly. Why was that important? It was important because Peter was a leader. Peter affected other people's lives. This offense was open by a leader. I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You have come to an understanding of the truth, of the difference in the program that we're in today. And you have felt free to eat with Gentiles. You as a Jew have felt free to eat with Gentiles. Why? Why do you now compel Gentiles to start living like the Jews? Keeping the law. Being circumcised. Going through rituals and ceremonies. Why? But he did that openly. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Apostle Paul teaches us exactly what he did in Galatians chapter 2. One of the things that you see in the letters of the Apostle Paul, he never tells us to do something that he's not willing to do himself. or something that he has not exemplified in his own behavior. We say, do as they tell you to do, not as they do, Christ said of the Pharisees. He said, they're hypocrites. They're teaching you Moses' law. Do as they tell you to do, but don't do as they do. That's not the case with the Apostle Paul. It should not be the case with us. We should teach, and our lives should be consistent with what we teach. It was true of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul is referring to here in verse 17, let the elders, he's talking about elders, leaders in the church, that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. When there is sin in the life of an elder, of someone who is in leadership, spiritual leadership, then that needs to be brought out in the open. Why? That others may fear. Paul says that others may fear. Not that others may join him in the hypocrisy. Paul rebuked the Corinthians because there was immorality there, like you didn't even see among the heathen, and they just thought it was hilarious. They looked the other way. They were proud about it. And Paul brings it out in the opening. He says, you better get rid of that leaven because you are affected by it. Sin is serious. Sin in your life is serious. Sin in the assembly is serious. Sin among leaders is serious. And when it comes to leaders, it needs to be brought out in the open. Them that sin, in the context of elders, rebuke openly. It needs to be openly rebuked so that others may fear. Back to Galatians chapter 2. He says, so he openly before them all, I said unto Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners among the Gentiles, of the Gentiles. Yes, we're Jews, but now there's a different program going on and it's okay. It's commended to make no distinction and to eat with Gentiles. Now he goes into a discussion about justification, which is connected to what was going on in Galatia. In Galatia, Jews were coming from Jerusalem, from James, and they were saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to start keeping the law. And that was very, very damaging. Yes, you're saved by grace through faith, but keep adding law to your walk. Walk differently. And Paul says, look, justification not only has an impact on how you are saved, but how you live the Christian life. And so he says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We come to a whole discussion on justification by grace through faith apart from works. When Paul refers to justification in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Galatians, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. This whole discussion on law in the book of Galatians, a lot of insight about the role of law and what law is, what it is not, and the role that it has in the life of the Christian. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Justification, it means to be declared righteous. There is an erroneous view about justification, and that is that we take the word justified and we play with that word and say it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's just not true. Justification is not God seeing us as if we had never sinned. God sees us as sinners to whom he has given a gift righteousness on the basis of a great price that was paid at the cross of Jesus Christ. Justification is God declaring sinners righteous. The whole theme of the book of Romans is on righteousness. And the issue is, how can a righteous God, a holy God, declare sinners righteous and he still remain righteous in doing that? Because you cannot be a righteous judge and just overlook sin or crime. You cannot be a just judge before whom criminals come and you say, well, just do better next time. Or here are some rules that you need to keep. And let's turn a different page. Let's give you some religion to fix your problem as a criminal. No, the judge has to deal with that sin if he's going to be a just judge. I was talking to a business friend this week and claims to be a Christian and said, you know, the God who said that justification is by faith alone and by grace alone, through faith alone, he's the one that gave the rules and he can change the rules if he wants to. So how can we say that a person who doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he mentioned a Jew specifically, how can a Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ not go to heaven when he dies just because he doesn't believe in the verse where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The one that said that could also change the rules. Well, that's complete unbelief, and it's erroneous because either God means what he says or he doesn't. And when he says that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, when salvation is solely based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, to say that that's an option is one of the things that Paul addresses here. If that's one of several options or one of two options, then Christ died needlessly. If there is another option, would God not have given that? Paul says, if there was a law that could have been given, that could have produced righteousness, would God not have given that law? It is a vicious and cruel God who says, there is a way that a man can be justified by law, but I'm just going to make another provision just in case man doesn't do very well with the law. I'm going to send my son and have him die for the sins of the world. That's cruel. That's an awful thing for God to do. If there was a law, then that by which justification, by which righteousness could have been given, God is very, very clear in what he says in his word. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. Redemption is through the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's the greatness of the manifestation of God's infinite love for a sinful world, for his enemies. He wants us to be reconciled to him, and there's only one means of reconciliation. That's righteousness being given to a sinner through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's the only way. And God has, in his infinite kindness, has made it possible for men to hear that message, especially those in the hearing of this message, so that salvation and righteousness are possible by grace through faith. And there is no other way. When Christ said, I am the way, no one comes to the Father but by me. Was he kidding? Was he saying, well, for now that works, but my Father can change his mind a little later? You see the folly of that kind of unbelief and thinking. So here the Apostle Paul says, knowing there are some things we need to know with a certainty, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Righteousness does not come by law keeping. To whom was the law given? The law was given to Israel. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans 3:19. Just a few points here on law. The first one is that the law was given to Israel. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Who is under the law? Israel. The whole point of the book of Romans is, in addition to this concept of righteousness provided by God through faith in the finished work of his Son, fact of the matter is, as Paul explains the gospel, he is clear in how lost and desperate man is. He says in chapter 1 of Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We are filled to overflowing with all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the law was given to the Jews because the Gentiles had already been condemned. Gentiles, way long ago in Genesis chapter 11, were left to their own devices. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1. And they were lost and reprobate and given over by God to vile affections, to do the things that seem right to them. God turned them over. God gave them to their own devices. So Paul goes to great length to prove that Gentiles are lost, dead in trespasses and sins, worthy of God's judgment. Now he's going to prove that Jews are in the same predicament. And he says the law was given to the Jews to prove that they also are in the same spiritual condition as the Gentiles, dead in trespasses and sins, lost, even as Gentiles are. And that's why Paul says in chapter 3 of Romans, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped. Gentile mouth has already been stopped in Romans 1. The mouth of Israel stopped in Romans chapter 3 because that's what the law did. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty, subject to the judgment of God before God. Guilty. So now the whole world is in the same predicament. The whole world is lost. The whole world is dead in sin. And the whole world needs one Savior and one means of justification. And that's the finished work of Christ, the redemption of Christ, when he gave himself as the propitiation for the sins of all time. The law was given to Israel to show Israel that they also are in the same spiritual predicament as lost heathen Gentiles, worthy of God's judgment. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, for the Jewish people, my people, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. The law was given to Israel to show Israel their need of God and their need of a Redeemer, a Savior. The law was given to Israel. Second subpoint here regarding the law was given to give clear awareness of sin. A clear awareness of sin. That's why the law was given. The law was not given to produce righteousness. The law was not given so that human beings could see the law and say, I'll keep that. because man can't. The law was given to give clear awareness of sin. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law. Justification is not by works. No matter how sincere the works are. No matter how moral the works are. No matter how religious the works are. Righteousness does not come by any works. By the deeds of the law, if there is any standard of righteousness that we must keep in order to receive righteousness, would it not be logical to say that it's the law of God? It's the most righteous, holy, good, spiritual law that was ever given. Try to keep that. But God says through the Apostle Paul that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Not some, not the best of us, not those that work a lifetime of worship and rituals. No flesh. It's completely exclusive of all flesh. No flesh shall be justified in his sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what law was intended to do. God gives the law to point out sin to Israel. They need a savior. They need a redeemer. And Israel says, I think we'll keep it. And they can't. And so law was given to give clear awareness of sin. Verse 28 of chapter 3. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Totally apart from the deeds of the law. Because by the law comes the advanced knowledge of sin. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Again, a discussion on law. What shall we say then? Verse 7. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's when I was confronted with my sinfulness. When I looked at the law, James speaks of the law as a mirror. I look at myself in the perfect mirror of God's law, and I see my inward spiritual reflection, and it's a problem, a serious problem. Because looking at the righteous law of God, I see myself as a failure, as a spiritual failure, and as a sinner, totally bankrupt before God. That was the intent of law, as stated in these verses. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not righteousness. Subpoint number 3. Law and faith are contrary to each other and produce totally different results. You've got law on the one hand, you've got faith on the other hand. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. This is speaking of Abraham and the promise, the covenants that were made with him. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. There's no promise that came through the law. The law only condemns. The law makes you guilty before God. The law makes sure that every mouth is stopped in the presence of God and worthy of God's judgment. It was given, the promise that he should be heir of the world was not given to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. It's either of faith or of works, and it cannot be of works, is the clear instruction of the Word of God. Therefore, it must be of faith. You can't have it both ways. Law and faith are contrary to each other and produce totally different results. They are incompatible with each other. You cannot say that I will be declared righteous by how good I am or by the bad things that I do not do. That's works. And since justification cannot be by works and has to be by faith, therefore all of the works that I can possibly accumulate in a lifetime are zero. They do not please God. They do not get me nearer to God. There's an illustration that is often used of trying to cross and jump across the Grand Canyon. And the illustration goes something like this. There are some people who are not in shape, like me, and so we go and we jump off the, trying to cross the Grand Canyon by foot, and it, you know, I just fall very quickly to the ground. There are other people like some of you who may be in great shape and who run all the time, and you just take a jump and you go way farther than I ever did or could. And the one thing we have in common is that we both fell to the bottom. Well, that's kind of a poor illustration in my view, because the Bible presents us as running the opposite way. We have no energy. We have no strength to even begin to jump across to God's holiness. A better athlete, spiritually speaking, is no closer to God than the vilest of all sinners. We're going the opposite way. It requires God intercepting our lives with a message of the grace of God and the righteousness that he provides through faith in the finished work of his son. That's what gives us righteousness. No effort on our part. No effort at all. We're spiritually bankrupt. We are, Romans 5 presents us as without strength. It doesn't say we're weak. So we have a little strength. No strength at all. We're without strength. With zero ability to in any way please God or get closer to God by anything that we do, no matter who the human being is, that may have lived a lifetime of dedication to a religion, a lifetime of giving themselves to feed the poor, of self-sacrifice. They're going the opposite direction. They may claim to be doing it for God and may be very sincere in it, but the fact remains that justification is by faith alone and not by works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy we are saved. Faith and law are incompatible with each other. Fourth subpoint is, actually, not only does the law show us sin, the law actually generates sin. It produces sin. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. Because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. If there are no speed limit signs, I am to assume that there's no speed limit. And I can go 25, 45, or 85, and I'm not transgressing any law because there is no law regulating my speed limit. The moment that it says 55 miles an hour and I go 56 miles an hour, I'm transgressing that law. That law of 55 miles an hour is being transgressed because it is there. The law works wrath. Because if where there's no law, there's no transgression. Chapter 5 of Romans and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. Why? That the offense might abound where sin abounds. That's what happens when law comes. Sin abounds. Now, you don't have to raise kids very much to know what law does with little children. What law does with adults? Classic illustration, of course. Caution, do not touch wet paint. We just want to make sure, is it still tacky? Is it really wet or has it dried already? We put a line across and say, don't cross that line. And a three-year-old will go to that line and look and go across the line as quickly as possible. Hopefully you won't see him. Law generates sin. It always does. The law of God generates sin. And the problem is not the law. The problem is you and I. Because when law comes to this sin nature, to this flesh, it sets sin in motion. Law generates sin. Look at chapter 7 of Romans, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, that's as unregenerate people, the motions of sin, the motions of sin, the passions of sins, which were by the law. Law sets sin in motion. Did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment. You see, the commandment comes, the sin nature takes an occasion by the commandment and creates all manner of concupiscence, all kinds of immorality. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. And I died. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The law came and sin came alive. Law generates sin. Next subpoint, the conclusion then that some people came to when Paul taught that was, phew, there's something really wrong with the law. That law is awful. It generates sin. It sets sin in motion. It reveals sin. And Paul says, no, law, God's law, is intrinsically good. It's intrinsically good. Chapter 7 of Romans and verse 12. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, righteous, and good. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. The problem? I'm carnal, sold under sin. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law. So what do we know now? We know the law is good. It is spiritual. There is righteousness, right? The righteousness of the law. It is just. Of course it is. It is given from the hand and the heart of God. Everything that is given by the hand of God has to, by its very nature, be good and just and spiritual and righteous. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is when you mix law and flesh, law and sin nature. When law comes to the sin nature, it creates sin. It reveals sin. It produces sin. It sets sin in motion. Law is intrinsically good, even though it produces sin in the life of the flesh. Next point is that law is absolutely powerless in generating good. Law is absolutely powerless in generating good. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do. The law is powerless in generating righteousness. What the law could not do. It cannot give righteousness. It cannot declare a person righteous, no matter how sincere and how much time you spend trying to keep it. The problem with man is not keeping the law. The problem with man is that he refuses to believe in the person and work that was provided to us by a loving God as our only means of salvation. for what the law could not do. Why? It was weak. How was it weak? In that it was weak through the flesh. You know the problem with the law? It's like saying, would you build me a house, but I'm not going to give you any materials to build it with. Build me a nice armoire. There's no availability of wood. Can't do it. You need the materials. You need something to work with. And here the point is, the law had nothing to work with. Zero. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. All it could work with was flesh, which is dead, unable to produce righteousness. Therefore, because the law, which was given by God, because that law could not produce righteousness, another solution was needed, and the solution only God could give, and it was only offered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The law in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, not by us, in us. It took God sending his son, dying on the cross, to give us righteousness. Do this and live. The law commands, but doesn't give me any feet or hands. A much better word, Paul's gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The law can't do that. The law is faced with nothing to work with, as holy and just and good and righteous and living as the law is. It cannot generate righteousness. It cannot generate life. It cannot. Therefore, justification, righteousness, has to come by faith through the provision that God made in the person and work of his son. For what the law could not do. If man would just grasp the fact that any attempt at law keeping will never produce righteousness, will never be pleasing to God, because it is impossible for flesh to please God. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, as a sacrifice for sin. That's what it required for us to receive righteousness, because the law is absolutely powerless in generating good. And the law is incapable of producing righteousness. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now we know that, and we must know it clearly. Verse 21 of Galatians 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What a waste for Christ to die when righteousness could have come by law keeping. But since it cannot, it required God sending his own son, being made in the likeness of sinful flesh and dying as a sacrifice for sin, for any man to receive righteousness. More on law as we continue in our study of Galatians. Paul has a lot to say about law in Galatians, because that was the issue. People from Jerusalem, people that came from James, were coming to Galatia, and they were trying to bring people into bondage by introducing law-keeping as a way to be justified, as a way to progress in righteousness. And Paul is attacking that clearly, fearlessly, and saying that's just not the way the Christian life works. It doesn't start that way, and it is not lived that way. We don't start by grace through faith and then complete it by our works. The fulfillment and living out of our justification is by grace through faith, apart from works. Works of righteousness are only that which Christ can produce in and through us. And Paul tells us how that life is lived. Justification is not by law works. Justification, next point, is only by the faith of Jesus Christ. You say, what faith does he have to have? I thought, we have to believe. Yes, we do. But look at what Paul says in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ. It is pointing to his work, his credibility, the veracity of all that he accomplished. It's his work on our behalf. It's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in going to the cross as our representative, as our substitute, as our sacrifice to do there what nobody else could do for us and what we could not do for ourselves, paying for our sins. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And it is his work, not ours, that provides salvation. His faithfulness. His worthiness to be believed. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. You contribute absolutely zero to your salvation. Zero. Nothing. When you come to God, you come doing the one thing that once you've done it, you haven't done anything at all. Because if faith is trusting what somebody else has done for you, which is our next point, justification is only by faith in Jesus Christ. Both aspects are taught here. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that's the negative. Now the positive, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The distinction here between the faith of Jesus Christ and our faith in Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Paul says, when he begins to address the predicament that Israel is in, that the Jew is in, he says, what advantage then does the Jew have? Does the Jew now have an advantage? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Was there an advantage and a profit? Paul says, much in every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make, here's the expression, the faith of God, not faith in God, the faith of God without effect. The faithfulness of God's work on behalf of man. That's the faith of God. The work that Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. His faith, his faithfulness, his work on our behalf. Verse 22 of Romans 3. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And it's provided unto all, but only applied upon all them that believe. So there we have in one verse the faith of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. As we will see in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's his life lived through us. And that's the point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. Paul uses that expression. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You could add in parentheses, in Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. It's that which is provided by Christ to us when we believe. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So there we have it again, the two together. The faith of Jesus Christ and our faith in Christ. Justification is only by the faith of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul is commending the Colossians and saying, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your faith in Christ Jesus, Christ in his faithfulness has done all that needs to be done to provide a salvation for everyone that is free to us. And that is his faithfulness. That is the faith of Jesus Christ. He finished it. He paid for every sin. He completed the work of salvation. The atonement has been made. The provision is offered. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, will you trust what Christ has done for you on the cross? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they refuse to believe in him. And that's the issue. Belief in Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Christ. You need to trust what the faith of Christ has provided for you. When Christ died as your substitute, as your representative, as your sacrifice for sin on the cross, you can do nothing about your sin, but bring it to God and receive the righteousness of God as a gift through faith in the work of his Son, who on the cross became sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness in him.